This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Well, one of the things on that note, as we talk about this Advent season, we wanted to take a moment as we've ended Titus and spend time focusing on Christ. And so, and that is in contradistinction, as my friend George Fox would say, to the noise, the cacophony of sounds that come from this season. When I was first moving here in 2004, I had the privilege, I'm not sure I would call it that, where I worked for Macy's department store. And all around this season, I would hear all the noise. In fact, it was up until, I think it's probably been about 3 years or 4 years, I could actually go into a mall without feeling that buzz in the back of my head of the crowds and the noise and the songs by Mariah Carey and all of that kind of stuff. It's just distracting. And in some ways, part of it might be our consumeristic culture. We have an economy in many ways which is driven towards buying things, and stores go in the black on Black Friday, and we're all about getting things, and sometimes we make it about presents, and it's really difficult because we have these beautiful trees and finely wrapped presents, and we get excited about that. But even sometimes our culture, whether it's pagan or just straight up just the cultures that we grew up in, maybe even our family culture, we have things that would distract us. Some of them might just be marking of the seasons. One of the reasons we sometimes hang evergreens around is to remind us that things are going to get green again, especially given winter where things tend to die. Then also even just celebrating family and our cultures. And those are all good things. I don't want to say that we shouldn't party. In fact, the Lord doesn't say that. In fact, he built festivals into the Jewish calendar, 7 of them, 7 parties, that they were to rejoice as they reflected on God's covenant faithfulness. So that's my hope as we begin this Advent season, as we discuss these wonderful reasons why Jesus came, we get to rejoice at what he has done. I was the lucky one. I got to talk about my favorite subject. We get to talk about how Jesus reveals the Father this morning. And what I'm hoping is that during this season, rather than focusing maybe on presents or pretty lights or parties or all that, that we get to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the adopted son of Joseph, was in fact God come in the flesh. We just sang it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. As we explore some questions about why did he come? For what reason did he come? And that's a loaded question, but we'll be unpacking that in the next several weeks. But for today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to have us turn to John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And that's going to be on page 886 in the Black Pew Bibles that you might have in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me to honor the Word and the Lord of the Word. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Will you please pray with me? Father, what a privilege it is to be able to read your words that describe your word your Son. So, Father, I pray for us that you would help us to focus, not only for the benefit of us today, but that we will be changed as we hear your word. Lord Jesus, this is about you. This is about you. We get to rejoice in what you did. Please continue to reveal the Father to us. Spirit of God, I pray for your spotlight ministry. Would you please put the spotlight squarely on Jesus? And alongside that, please restrain my tongue wherein my excitement might distract. But instead, Lord, may you receive the glory. Father, receive the glory. My King, receive the glory. Spirit, help us. We pray these things for the sake of Christ. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. Do you ever find yourself wondering just what God is like? What is he like? In fact, maybe you might find yourself wondering, does God really care about you? Does he care about your struggles? I mean, here he is. He's managing the universe. Does he care about you? And it can be easy for folks, even who have been faithful believers for years, to ask these questions, especially if we're confronted with illness or disease, the loss of a job. Does God actually care? Is he ignoring you? The psalmist in Psalm 88, he struggled with this, even ending his psalm that all is darkness. Or when you think about God, are you terrified of him as an angry parent or maybe an angry judge who's going to crush you because you don't measure up? Or is he punishing you for some sin and maybe that's why your businesses are failing? Or maybe through difficulty you've become disillusioned. You see, I think that's where the Gospel of John hits the people that originally heard it. Gospel of John was originally written to Jews, most likely disciples of John the Baptist, after the destruction of the temple by the Roman government in 70 AD. Their center of worship had been crushed by the iron heel of the Roman government. Where's God? Where do we go to meet him now? And so, family, the main point of this particular text is that Jesus Christ, the Word in flesh, perfectly reveals the glory of God. He perfectly gives abounding grace, and he perfectly makes God known. And the reason that John writes this, it's not like we have to guess. In John chapter 2, he says as much. He says, I wrote these things so that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life eternal in his name. So John is painting a picture, and he's going to draw, this morning we're going to see, he's drawing from a lot of Old Testament imagery to help prove, to show that God is this faithful, covenant-keeping God, perfectly revealed through Christ. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to start at the beginning of our passage. Actually, most likely at the beginning of this book, because John, as he's reading this, he begins telling us the Word became flesh. Now, is John just waxing poetically here? Is he just kind of coming up with some kind of, you know, first century version of some kind of story? No. I think that John is being very strategic in his use of the Word. It's a powerful expression. In fact, the whole start of this book is powerful. Think about it this way. Think about it this way. In the beginning, what are the two possible words that usually pop up into our mind? If we read Genesis, in the beginning, God. And now John starts off and he says, in the beginning was the Word. Right? And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, in the beginning, the Word that was God, the Word that was with God, he was in the beginning with God. Now all things were made through him. This isn't just some metaphorical title. This is a real thing that John is bringing out. That this word, God the Son, was God. And what's striking here is that he is saying, and this word, this God, and you know, that he is God. And he was with God in the beginning. It can be said, and it has been said by some theologians, that if God was the architect, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then Jesus was the chief contractor. Through his word, because that's exactly what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, it's exactly what the author of Hebrews says, is that through him all things were made. John says the same thing here. So saying this word which accomplishes that which the Father desires, this word who existed at the Father's side, we're going to see in just a minute, this word, this God became flesh. He became flesh. And what's striking here about that word, about this word becoming flesh, the actual Greek word for flesh here is sarx. You can, you know, that and, you know, not even $1.50, not in $5 might get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But understanding that sarx, it's probably the crassest word that John could have used to describe the divine enfleshment of God the Son as the Word of God. What do I mean by that? Well, he could have said, and the Word received a body, or the Word was embodied, soma. Or he could have said, the Word became a man, a ner. But instead, he uses the word sarx, and we call that, the theological concept is the incarnation, carne, Latin, meaning flesh. And if you speak Spanish, it means meat. Substance. The Word became flesh. And I don't think that, I don't think that John is being irreverent here. I don't think that he's trying to be flippant or vulgar. I think he is combating a particular false teaching that was prominent, in the early church, or was beginning to see these tendrils of false teaching, and that was of docetism. Now, again, it's another big theological word. Basically, it just means that there's this heretical teaching that Jesus, because he was divine, could not take on a physical body. Instead, he just appeared like a phantom. I don't know if he floated around Palestine. I don't know how they figured that out, but he just appeared. He didn't really take on flesh. And yet John and the rest of the apostles, they lean into the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. Paul says as much in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, he who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself by taking the form. He added humanity to himself, being born in the likeness of men. In fact, John, the apostle, when he writes to a church, I believe it's in Ephesus, and he writes in First John chapter 4, he says the following, and I want to read it because it's important. This was such a big deal to John. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And this is his litmus test, by the way. "By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And then he doubles down. He says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of Antichrist." He doubles down here. This is not one of those secondary issues that we can kind of agree to disagree upon. This is an issue. The Word became flesh. And then John adds a little bit more as he reveals this. He says, "And he dwelt among us." Part of this also is to combat maybe Greek dualism. For example, the gods really didn't mix it up with humans. They didn't do that unless they wanted to do some, I don't know, they wanted to like torture us or something like that. Or the Greek gods, they would come down from Mount Olympus to act like frat boys in Las Vegas, right? But this God, and by the way, when they did that, then they poof went back up, right? It wasn't like for our benefit, but this God dwelt among us. And this is where I want to also not introduce, because John's already done that, but draw your attention to the fact that he's starting to use Old Testament imagery. In particular, not just the beginning from Genesis, but now he's starting to use imagery that we find in Exodus. He tabernacled with us, might be another translation of that particular word, to dwell. He pitched his tent. And where God dwelt in the center of his people, in Exodus chapter 25, says he said, God says, I want to dwell amongst my people, so you're going to build me a tent, and I'm going to live right there, right among my people. Well, now John, reflecting on this, is the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. He was with us. And the interesting part about that is that what was the result of God the Son, the Word, having been in flesh, dwelling among? Well, John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only one from the Father, the only Son, full of grace and truth. See, John's not done using Old Testament imagery here, because we beheld his glory. What did the Israelites behold when God delivered them from Egypt? Oh my gosh. I mean, you can count at least 10 aspects of his glory. And on top of that, you've got the pillar of cloud that led them by day and the fire by night. And then when they built that tabernacle, what happened? The glory of God descended upon the tabernacle. They beheld his glory. What's interesting here is some theologians think of this as a spiritual perception, not necessarily a physical, they behold all of, you know, John didn't physically behold, but I think it's interesting, and it's a worthy point to consider, that when John says here, we beheld, we perceived his glory, man, we also understand that there are people that were standing right there watching the exact same events, and they didn't see it. Think about the Israelites. Literally watched God cripple the known superpower of the time. He buried their army in water. And yet, afterwards, oh my gosh, God's going to kill us. He let us out in the wilderness to die. We're going to starve. They beheld his glory, and that they couldn't trust him. Think about the Pharisees that saw Jesus perform wonders. What did they do? Sometimes they acted like my children when they were 4 years old and we were trying to tell them something. They covered their ears and go, no, 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 not listening. They were blind. Peter himself, he missed it at first. When Jesus talks about his death, Peter starts to rebuke him, and Jesus kind of has to apply a little bit of verbal wood, as it were, to Peter. Get behind me! You don't know my job. You don't know why I've come here. And even Peter, after denying him 3 times, he'd walked with the guy. He'd seen him do amazing things. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man thinks this is foolishness. This is crazy talk. So this is a glory that certainly is perceived spiritually. But let's not negate the fact that there was an actual glory shown. See, John saw, along with James and with Peter, the glory of God as Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw him glowing, right? Powerful. The apostles and the followers of Christ were certainly saying, we saw him in action. He healed guys, born blind, right in front of us. We saw it. He turned water into the best wine. He raised the dead. And not only those who might be, maybe could be mostly dead, like maybe Jairus' daughter, but he raised a guy who was in the tomb for 4 days. They didn't have embalming, by the way. Right? So what's happening? Lazarus is decaying. And simply through the word of Jesus, what happens? Ear canals somehow open up, and the drums, they start processing. The brain wakes back up, and the body starts to breathe. All of that stuff starts happening so that Lazarus can obey the command of his master, come forth. He rose people from the dead. We beheld his glory. Who's the only one that could do this? He's the only one. I mean, even think back to Egypt, right? The magicians tried to copy God's plagues, right? They had, you know, we can turn water into wine, or, you know, water into blood. Yeah, we can throw some stuff in there, right? We can copy what Moses did with the staff. But I mean, this is next level stuff. This is only God level stuff. And so that's why John is saying here, as of the only Son. There's only one other person that could do this. And that would be this guy, Jesus. The only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think about that just for a second. Now, the reason I want you to think about that is because normally we would just think, okay, grace and truth, maybe that's like a distinction between, you know, the grace of God and the law or something like that. I actually think that John is calling back to God's covenant name for himself. He is looking, I think he's drawing these Jewish, hopefully soon believers as they read this gospel. He's drawing their attention back to the Exodus. He's already done it. He was at the tabernacle. He was talking about beholding the glory. And now he draws, I think, their attention back to when Moses said to God, show me your glory. And when Moses said that, God goes, hey, that's great. Wait a minute. There's something you need to know. No man sees me and lives. So I'm gonna let my glory pass before you. I'm gonna protect you. And this is what happens. The Lord passed before him. This is Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love, this is into verse 7, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that word choice of grace and truth goes along with that steadfast love and faithfulness. That's a reference to God's covenant name. Full of God's covenant love for you. Full of grace and truth. I'm going to get more to that in a minute. But we got to take a step back for a second and just see just how preposterous this statement is. The Word made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. I mean, to the Greeks who might at some point be reading this, this is crazy talk. Because the gods, like I mentioned before, didn't mix it up with men unless they wanted to satisfy their prurient desires. And then they would just zoop right back up to Mount Olympus. To the Jews, there was only one God. And they were not to place any other gods before him. But this God-man in the flesh was full of grace and truth and unfailing love and steadfastness like God's covenant love to his people. And see, here John, the apostle, inserts a parenthetical statement. Because remember, I mentioned that this was written to Jews and probably disciples of John the Baptist. When he says, and John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. He's alluding to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7. He's alluding to the prophecy of Micah when he says, when Micah in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It's essentially as if John the Apostle is telling the followers of John the Baptist, he's saying, hey, your guy says that this guy is the guy. Even your guy says that this guy is the guy we follow. So he's bringing receipts. He's showing the work. And it says the apostle is claiming that Jesus is the better, dare I say, fuller tabernacle and fuller temple. They had just lost it. He's the better dwelling place for the glory of God among his people. But see, John is not done with the references to Exodus just yet. We're going to hear more about this loving and faithful God being revealed in their midst, because now we get to look at the next verse that talks about this word is abounding in grace. It says, for from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. The principal word there is we've received. Even though in your translation has from his fullness first, the principal word in that structure of the original language is for we have received from his fullness. And we have received grace upon grace. And from his fullness, I think that we can understand that from his fullness, that's infinity dwelling within him, deity dwelling within him. Paul calls this out in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Again, the great Christ hymn. For in him the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell bodily. And then fast forward to Colossians, because Paul is trying to tell these Colossian believers, hey, don't jump into the pagan practices and don't fall back into Jewish mysticism. He's saying, for the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, and you have been filled by him. We have received from his fullness. From his fullness. What have we received? Well, I mean, the argument could be made. We've received the Holy Spirit from his fullness. But we also have received grace upon grace. Now, this is where it's important for us to understand the distinction here, because some theologians might say that Paul is setting up a contrast between the law that came through Moses and that which is better being Christ. And yeah, it might make logical sense, but I don't think that's what John is doing here. I think John is saying, we've received from this covenant-keeping God a grace, the law. We've also received a grace, grace and truth, coming through Christ. I think it's both. The law certainly is a grace. Psalm 19 says that, oh, your law is perfect. It delights my soul. It's refreshing. Why? I mean, most of us understand law to be a list of things that we can't do or shouldn't do, right? Why is that a good thing? But I want to take a step back for a second and think about this. The people of Israel had dwelt in Egypt 450 years, and they had been tainted by the idolatrous worship that was happening there. They didn't even know their own God's name because Moses had to explain it to them. And so now God reveals his name to them. He also reveals what he is like to them. He reveals his perfection to them. And when they admittedly don't measure up, he says, I've got a plan to cover your sin. The law, yes, there is aspects of the law that we do struggle with, right? Because the law couldn't save anyone. It could only expose this. Couldn't change what goes on in here. But grace and truth, God's covenant faithfulness through Christ, he changes. And I think that the best way to bring this out is what A.W. Pink wrote in his commentary on this very passage. He said it this way. The law addresses men as members of the old creation, but grace makes men members of the new creation. The law manifested what was in man. It was a mirror. It showed us our sin, but grace, it manifests what's in God, love. The law demanded righteousness from men, but grace brings righteousness to men. The law speaks of what men must do for God, but grace tells of what Christ has done for men. The law gives the knowledge of sin. Grace puts away sin. The law brought God out to men. We see him. Grace brings men to God. So it's not only that Jesus is the revealer of the glory of God, the more radiant, beautiful tabernacle, temple, pillar of fire. He's better, but he's also a granter of a better grace. Not that the law in and of itself was wrong. It was given by God, but it's a stacked blessing. You now know who God is. You know you can't measure up. But now grace reveals our sin. It brings us out of our sin. It pays for our sin. And it brings us to the Father. Grace upon grace upon grace. As we look at that, as we consider that, especially as we're leaning into this imagery that John is writing in the book of Exodus, he starts off the next verse with this statement: no one has ever seen God. No one. And we understand that. I mean, we just talked about Exodus chapter 34, where God goes, hold on, buddy, right? I know you want me to show you my glory, but if I do that, you're going to die. So we're gonna protect you, right? But we also read Isaiah, right? When Isaiah sees the Lord, he dies. He's ready to die. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm getting undone. Why? Because I dwell among people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't dwell in the presence of holy God and live. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that God dwells in inapproachable light. Now, I don't know the math about it. I don't understand the physics behind it. But all I know is dwelling in God's presence as I am as a sinful man, boy, that's like jumping into a nuclear reactor. It's just over. And yet, someone got close. No one has ever seen God. However, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Which is interesting because he uses this term, who's at the Father's side. That's also been translated at the bosom of the Father. And if I can illustrate it this way, I want you to think of, you know, probably sometime in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be sitting on my couch. And I am going to be watching some of my old favorite classic Christmas movies. For example, like the Claymation Christmas or Charlie Brown, you know, stuff like that. I'm just going to be sitting there enjoying that, right? And I'm going to just be relaxing on my couch. And I will guarantee you that one of four people is going to come into that room and they're going to sit next to me. And unlike the 2-inch distance space that we have as some kind of rule here in this room, they're not going to respect that. They're going to invade that personal space and sit right by my side. And I'm going to put my arm around them because I love them. In fact, to be honest, and I love you, but if I were sitting right there and you sat down and you disrespected the 2-inch rule, we might possibly have a conversation. Now, not a bad conversation, but I might be going, hey, man, what's up, right? You know, they're like, what is going on here? But understand that there's perfectly legitimate for one of my children or my wife to do that, even in public. Why? Because they're familiar with me. They're from my side. I love them. And the one who is infinitely loved by God the Father, who has seen him face to face, who Moses couldn't do, Isaiah couldn't do it, no one else could do it, he perfectly makes this Father known. What's interesting is John picks this back up in John chapter 14. Because Jesus has been talking about his glory, he's been talking about things that are happening, and Philip reaches out, he raises his hand, Jesus, and he says, show us the Father, and that's enough. And then Jesus said to him, in John 14, verse 9, he says, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I'm right here. I'm showing him to you. It begs the question, though, how does Jesus make the Father known? Well, I certainly would posit that he makes the Father's love perfectly known. How does he treat people? When people are stuck in their sin, what's he do? When lepers come and need to be healed, what's he do? He reaches out and touches them. Oh my gosh, why would he do that? Because he displays the Father's love. To the woman caught in sin, what's he do? Go and sin no more. Right? When Peter, his disciple, when he denies him at his most weakest moment, all others had left him, and Peter's sitting there, and Peter says, nope, don't know him. What's he do? He builds a fire, and he cooks the man breakfast. He displays the Father's love, his covenant-keeping love, that he is committed to them. He displays that. Another way he displays that is he displays God's justice. He displays God's wrath. How does he do that? In the crucifixion. Because he takes on our wrath. He perfectly displays the covenant-keeping love of God and the perfect justice of God. At the same time, Ross Blackburn, who's commenting on Exodus chapter 34, he writes this. He says, here we have the moment that God is most completely known. As the Father and the Son are both glorified in the crucifixion of Jesus, this hour is the hour in which the glory of Christ, who is the Word, who was God and with God, is manifest in grace and truth. This grace and truth, however, is expressed in the carrying out of judgment as the ruler of this world is cast out and as Jesus, the Lamb of God, bears the sin of the world. In other words, the moment when God is most completely known is the Father and the Son in the moment when simultaneously mercy is extended to you, to me, and judgment is executed upon Christ. I think it's interesting to note that in Exodus chapter 34, I skipped a verse. I'm going to come back to it. Because, again, reading it in context, as God is passing by Moses, displaying his glory, he says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping faithfulness and steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then I stopped there. But there's a problem because there's a whole other section. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that is where, if we're just looking at it, maybe on a 2D level, we're seeing a contradiction. How can God be forgiving? And yet he's saying he's going to punish sin. I tell you, I posit to you that the only way that God is made known, the only way that those two concepts make any sense is through the finished work of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. That's it. That perfectly reveals God's covenant faithfulness to his people, his covenant faithfulness to you if you're in him, and also his justice. Because you and I all can agree that the long written record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, my rap sheet, my report card, F's, and it's long. The only way God could be covenantly faithful to me is by him putting that on another. On Christ. That's important. And the reason is I want to answer that question that I posed at the very beginning. What is God like? What expression do you see on, quote, his face if you think about him? I'm not saying, you know, do that in an idolatrous way or anything, but is he inclined to you? Well, what does John seem to say? John says, he is covenantly committed to you. He gave himself, he sent his son from his side so that you might be able to be his. He put your sin on his back. That's how committed and loving God is. Jesus perfectly makes the Father known. And if Jesus explains him as John is speaking, then he is an absolute loving God and a just God who not only calls us to live righteously, but gives of himself so that we can live righteously. And he pays for our sin in full through Christ. Who else could do this? And as we'll sing in a few minutes, only a holy God. So I just want to take a moment and ask you to just reflect upon this. The Word made flesh. This Christmas season, reflect upon it. Understand that God is most gloriously revealed in all of his justice and all of his grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through his life. He's most gloriously revealed through the Son. This is what John is calling for us to believe. My question is, do you believe that? Do you believe, or are you struggling with faith? You doubt. My friend, all the apostles struggled. They all did. They all ran like scared jackrabbits at the crucifixion. You just had to call them back. He had to appear in their midst. But Jesus was kind with those who struggled with doubts, even to those who cried out to him and said, help my unbelief. So my encouragement to you is to take some time. Read through the Gospel of John. By the way, if you read through the Gospel of John, it takes an hour and 20 minutes. I know, I timed it. And I'm not a fast reader. You can read through the Gospel of John, and you know what? All it's going to mean is just you're going to sacrifice just a little bit of time looking at Facebook Reels or TikToks, right? You can just, you know, just set a few hours aside and just enjoy. And what you're going to see is over and over and over again, John is bringing the receipts saying, come and see, come and see, check this out. Jesus perfectly reveals God the Father. Oh my gosh, this is amazing. I'm hoping that you'll get that kind. I'm not saying copy my excitement because I know I'm fangirling right now. But in all of that, just understand that this is what is so amazing about the incarnation. This is what is so amazing about God making his dwelling among us. That he loves us. And he satisfied the bulk of our sin, the whole of it, on the back of his son. And he fills us with his grace so that we can then glorify him. Oh my gosh. Merry Christmas. Family, I hope that you marvel at that. I hope that the other things, and I do encourage you to enjoy time with friends and family. Go see some lights. Enjoy the things of the season. But I hope you marvel. Oh my gosh, God sent his son into the world. Wow. And even as we approach this table, God has said, I am covenantly committed to you. If you are in him, we can enjoy this table. Because he gave of his body and he gave of his blood that we would be in the family. Wow. I pray that you would be able to rejoice in that. Well, let me pray as we prepare our hearts to really enjoy this table. Father, thank you. It's such a, thanks is such a, I wish I had stronger words. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being committed to your glory so that your name and your covenant faithfulness would not be put to shame by people who sin against you. Instead, you take their sin and you put it on your son. Oh my gosh, how amazing is that? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you reveal what the Father is like. Spirit of God, thank you for directing our attention to the Son, that we may glorify him. Wow. And all these things we pray. All these things we come before you, thanking you so that Christ would be more glorified in us. Amen.